Before we start looking at the passage that we are going to study together this morning, I want you to think of some high-risk activities. High risk for you. Is that skydiving? Is it bungee jumping? Is it skateboarding? And I remember being taught to skateboard. I don't know if you know the intersection of Scarborough Beach Road and Marmion. And we were coming up from Scarborough toward Perth Bible College along West Coast Highway or Marmion Ave. And there's a long slope that goes down to where Scarborough Beach Road sort of cuts across it. And not Scarborough Beach Road, Carron Up Road, sorry. And so my friend had plonked me on the skateboard and basically said, just stay on it, you'll be right. And off I went. And so I'm hurtling down toward this reasonably busy intersection going, this is not safe. And so eventually I had to jump off and then run after the skateboard so it didn't plough into the cars that were coming. Thankfully I managed to just grab it in time. But so skateboarding for me is one of those high-risk, dangerous activities that I've never really gotten into. Yesterday, for me, basketball was a high-risk activity. I joined the game a little bit late. I was running late. We'd been doing some things here with the family, and we had to go home. And so I got to the game a bit late, subbed myself in, and the very first play that I was involved in, I went for a layup and got absolutely walloped by this young, impertinent lad. And it was one of those horrible feelings, and I've had them before. I might have told you about them. Those times when you're horizontal in the air and you know there's nothing you can do. The arms and legs are going of their own free will, and you know you're going to land badly. And that's what it was. There was this great big thump, and I couldn't move for a couple of minutes. I was very, very wounded. So high-risk activities, they come in all sorts of different forms. I wonder if this ranks as one for you. Going to church, would you rank that as a high-risk activity? Did you realise that going to church can be really, really dangerous? When you put yourself in a position to hear God's word speak to you, that's actually a dangerous activity. Don't believe me? Listen to these words from Jesus recorded in Luke chapter 9. Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." There's danger here, there's a warning here. Well, what is it? Is it in taking up our cross daily and following Jesus? That sounds dangerous, doesn't it? I mean, what is the cross a symbol of? It's a symbol of humiliation and torture, agonizing death. So to take up our cross daily, surely that must be a dangerous activity. Think about what that meant for people like Stephen in the book of Acts, the first martyr, stoned to death as he followed Jesus. Think about the apostles, imprisoned, beaten, killed. Think about James, the brother of Jesus, whose words we heard a little bit earlier in the service and we'll study a little bit later. This brother of Jesus was, when he began to follow him, was eventually hauled to the tower in the temple, cast down, and then finished off with a club, beaten to death. It's risky following Jesus, taking up your cross. But actually the suffering that these men underwent is not what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of danger in this passage. These men did not choose to be imprisoned and beaten and tortured and killed in horrible ways in the same way that Jesus chose to the cross. It was a different thing for them. And neither is it in God's plan for all Christians to die for their faith. Taking up our cross daily is not talking about suffering a physical death. The cross for us is a reminder that Jesus died for our sin. And to take up our cross is to die to our sin. It's to crucify our sinful nature. It's to deny ourselves in order to follow Christ. That's what it means to take up our cross daily and follow him. Not that we follow him necessarily in terms of physical suffering, although for some that happens. But it means dying to ourselves, dying to our sinful nature, and in this way we discover life, eternal life that no amount of suffering can steal away from us. Another way that this is described in the Bible is using two key words, repentance and faith. We are saved by faith. We are saved by believing that Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to earn our salvation. It's what purchased our freedom. It's what bought our forgiveness. And his resurrection from the dead establishes him as our living Lord and proves that we also will rise again to eternal life. But this genuine saving faith is different to some kind of intellectual assent or just a profession of some kind without much thought. Jesus himself, speaking of the day of judgment, said these words in Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" And then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." So even people who believe in Jesus and believe in the power of his name enough even to perform miracles, yet don't have saving faith. How can we be sure that we have saving faith? And the answer is in that other word, repentance. Repentance always accompanies true faith in Jesus. It describes a turning away from the old life in order to live a new life. In the last few weeks, we've talked about how through the power of the Holy Spirit, we receive the truth of Jesus. And again, through the power of the Spirit, he makes us new. As we believe that truth, he makes us new from the inside out. He transforms us. He gives us the gift of new life and eternal life. And we know that we've received this work of God because the way we live our lives becomes different. We begin to follow Jesus as the way. That's what repentance is about. It's when we say no to the old way of living and yes to this new life that Jesus has given us. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 9 when he speaks of taking up our cross. It's a reminder that Jesus has died to give us new life. And daily we take that reality with us and we die to our old way of living so that we can be alive to this new life that Jesus has won for us. It's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. And let's read some words just prior to those ones that we had just read together. From verse 15 of Matthew 7, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." In other words, there are going to be people among you who look like one of you. They look like they're people who genuinely follow Jesus, but the reality is something different. Watch out for them. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So again, there are people who say the right things and seem to have the right image and have the right religious credentials, but their lives don't match up with the way a follower of Jesus should live. And all of us are like bad trees who bear bad fruit. That's just the human condition. We're all in the same boat. And as we discussed last week, it's God who makes us new. It's God who turns us into good trees that bear good fruit. While we may look the same on the outside, our lives are producing something different, the good fruit of the Spirit, and that's evidence of the work that God has done within us. And so when we see this good fruit coming out, it gives us great confidence that we really have been made new. That for us, Christianity is not just a matter of what our lips may say, but there's a reality. Jesus has made me new, and that's showing in the way that I'm living. It gives us great confidence that God will finish that job when Jesus returns, and he finally takes away that old life that now we have to keep saying no to. Then it will be done away with, and we won't have that tension anymore. That's a glorious reality that we look forward to, and we celebrated that last week. But until that happens, we deny ourselves, our old way of living, and we live for Jesus. And as we live this new life, our attitudes and actions mark us out as God's children. That's what Jesus is talking about in those two passages in Luke 9 and Matthew 7. And that's really the doctrine of conversion. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Conversion is what happens when you understand through the power of the Spirit the truth of Jesus, when you receive the life of Jesus and then by his power begin to follow the way of Jesus. And it has all of those elements, leaving none of it out. And it's important for me to go over these basic teachings again and again. Just as the Apostle Peter wrote, I need you to keep reminding you of these things as long as I'm in the body. These core truths we need to go over and over again, because we need to know that for all of us, we know what it means to be saved. We know how to help others to be saved, and we know for sure that we are saved ourselves, or we know that we're not yet saved ourselves and we need to do something about it. I want us to know these truths so well and to know those Bible passages so well that we can flick to any page of the New Testament and be able to explain to people, this is what it means to be saved. This is what it means to have eternal life. You see it just leaping off the pages when you've gotten to know these truths thoroughly. We need to be able to share them with those God puts us in contact with. I'd hate for any of us, myself included, to lead anyone astray by giving a wrong idea of what conversion is, by giving a wrong idea of what it means to be saved. I don't want me or anyone else to hold back from sharing the message of salvation. Let's know it, let's live it, and let's be prepared to speak it. We are, as we discussed last week, Christ's ambassadors. But let's now head back to Luke chapter 9, because I said there was a warning in there. In fact, there's two warnings. There's some danger, but it's not in what we might initially have identified, this whole idea of taking up our cross. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 9 that whoever gives up his life for my sake will save it, will find it. That's not danger. That's a good news story. It's difficult. It can be costly, but it's actually a great thing to do, both now and for eternity. That's not the dangerous part of Luke 9. So if that's not the dangerous part, this idea of taking up our cross, what is the danger that we're being told about by Jesus in Luke 9? Well, I've identified it in the words in red. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And then in verse 25, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit his very self? There's two warnings here, and this is the first one. We've been talking about what it means to be converted, to have new life in Jesus and to be different as a result. What happens if you don't want to do that? What happens if you don't want to say no to your own way of living? What happens if you don't want to crucify your sinful desires? What happens if you want to stay in charge of your life? You don't want to hand over sovereignty to God. You want to be the one who decides what you do and what you don't do, how you live. What happens if you don't want to take up that cross daily, deny yourself and follow Jesus? Well, the warning from Jesus here is very stark, isn't it? If you're in that position of wanting to save your life, of wanting to keep control yourself, not wanting to give it away, the result for you is that you will lose it. It's a serious warning. When you are judged, when you stand before Christ, you will not be permitted to enter into eternal life. Because you've held on to your sins. You haven't allowed Jesus to take them from you. You haven't received his forgiveness for them. You refuse to be reconciled to God. And even if you're somebody who may look religious, you try to earn God's favor by rocking up to church or by doing a bunch of good deeds, if you've not trusted in Jesus for salvation, if you've not handed your life over to him as your Lord, none of that does us any good. You're trying to stay in charge of your life. You're trying to get what you want out of life, and that's not the way to come to God. This is a hard warning, isn't it? This is a hard warning to speak to somebody who you know is in that situation. This is a hard warning to hear when you know that there are people that you love dearly who are in that place right now. This is not fun, but they're important words. No one likes a guilt trip. No one likes to hear a negative message. And to be honest, I don't really like saying them either. I would much rather say things that make people feel good and make them like me, rather than things that are so serious and can cause deep offence. But these are the words of Jesus. And as his disciples said to him when other people were turning away, and Jesus said, well, what are you going to do? They said, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. They're not easy words, but they are the words of eternal life. They weren't popular in Jesus' day, and they're not popular now. And that leads us to the second of the warnings in Luke 9 from verse 23. From verse 26, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. If you are somebody who has been reconciled to God, if you have new life in Jesus, yet are ashamed of him and are ashamed of his words, so will Jesus be ashamed of you when he returns in judgment. Does anybody else find that a little bit daunting? I do. I find this passage very convicting. I recognise that there have been so many times in my life where I've held back from sharing the gospel plainly and from living it plainly in front of others. I've held back from asking a response to the gospel. I don't want to offend, and I don't want to be pushy. I don't want to ruin relationships, and I don't want to hurt my reputation with others. And so you hold back. You're ashamed. And there have been times in my life where I've been like the builder Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3. You might like to read that passage later. The builder who builds with wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and costly stones. And I've sought to build God's kingdom. I've really wanted to influence people toward Christ, but done it safely, not speaking words which might offend and not speaking things that might cost me. Instead of building sacrificially, I've sought to do it safely. I haven't wanted my work for Christ to cost me my comfort, my friendship, my reputation or my job. And that kind of work doesn't produce anything that will last. In 1 Corinthians 3 we read that that kind of work just gets burned up. None of it lasts for eternity. We are saved, but only as ones escaping through the flames with nothing. We are saved, but as ones of whom Jesus is ashamed. Jesus is giving us in Luke 9 and 1 Corinthians 3 a very stern warning. By God's grace, that's not the story of my life, however. And I hope it's not yours either. God is helping me to be, just as Paul encouraged Timothy, who also had this battle, to be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth, who doesn't hold back, but who knows the truth and is prepared to share it, is prepared to build into others' lives with it, not holding back, but being bold through the Holy Spirit. He's helping me, just as Paul encouraged Timothy, and I believe he's helping us as a church as well. We're on a journey together. Many Christians offload the task of speaking difficult truths, of witnessing their faith to professionals, those who have been trained, better qualified, know more, maybe just have the gift for it or the personality for it. We just want to stay comfortable, and so we offload the task to others. And then you have professionals like me who say, well, yes, I may have training and I may have a job and all the rest of it that requires this, but yet it's not my primary gift. I'll leave it to those who are especially gifted. And the task gets entrusted to fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer people. And the task just isn't getting done. There's a challenge for all of us to be ambassadors of Christ. Will you be ashamed of Jesus and his words? Or will you live them and speak them? Will you live for him and speak of him? There's a serious warning in Luke 9 that we need to heed as God's people. And that is the challenge that leads us to the text we're going to close with today, but explore in more detail next week. James 1 from verse 19. Let's read it through together. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious... There we go. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In the light of everything that we have learned from God's word already today, I want you to notice what James says about religion in this passage, the section from verse 27 there. As we read in verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. In verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. What's James's idea of religion? Well, let's start with ourselves. What's your idea of religion? When we think of somebody as being religious, we often think, well, this person attends church regularly. Depending on what kind of faith they're in, we might be talking about a daily ceremonial activity that they attend. It might be somebody who decorates their home in all kinds of religious artworks and relics. It might be somebody who has Bible verses embroidered up on the wall. They're people who surround themselves with stuff of religion, activities, and things that remind them of their faith. In James's day, being very religious meant reciting various prayers and blessings at different stages through the day. It meant attending synagogue and temple regularly, washing hands regularly, not just in a quick wash sort of way, but very carefully washing one hand and then the other and so on. It meant not hanging out with the wrong people. It meant not working on the Sabbath. It meant tithing your income. And the list could go on and on and on. There was a whole list of things that people considered to be religious duties, religious practices. But now James, the brother of Jesus, a man who was known in his community, not the church, but the whole community, as James the Just, a man who was recognized for being a very righteous person and a model of religious devotion, a man whose nickname was Camel's Knees because of the calluses that built up on his knees through hours spent in prayer. This James, this very religious man, takes the idea of religion, the external acts of devotion to God, and he applies it to the whole of life. A lot of people have the wrong idea about religion. They think that it is specific things that relate to earning God's favour, things that you do in order to please God, like going to church and decorating your home in certain ways or whatever it might be. Religion is simply the external expression of your relationship with God. It's the way the truth of Jesus affects the choices you make and the things that you do and the things that you don't do. It's what the life of Jesus within you produces, both of these things happening through the power of the Spirit. Human religions are a corruption. When we think of religious activity, that's merely a counterfeit of what true religion is. True religion is a life which is full of good fruit. Lots of different ways that things are showing on the outside of what God is doing on the inside. If you go to church and Bible study, put in your offering, take communion, listen studiously to the sermon, but then gossip during the week, tell dirty jokes, bend the truth and so on, what does James say about your religion? Worthless. Doing the former things that I've just mentioned is not the practice of our religion. That's how we prepare ourselves and build ourselves up in order to practice our religion. Practicing our religion is how we talk to our colleagues and our family. It's what we're watching, what we're taking into ourselves. It's who we're helping. This is what James is encouraging us with, and this is what the whole Bible teaches, that religion, true religion, involves. It's what Jesus describes as good fruit coming from a good tree. Christians aren't the only people who do good deeds. All people are made in the image of God. All people have the capacity to do good things. And as I go through life, as I see things on TV, as I see the lives of my friends who aren't believers, I see lots of good things that people do. But only Christians have new life from within, which is evidenced by consistently bringing forth good fruit. Not just good deeds that last for a short time, but good deeds that have eternal impact. That is something that only Christians can do. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one has this life except somebody who knows Jesus. And nobody can come to God eternally except through Jesus. Does your life show that you're not like everyone else? You've been made new. When you sin, do you seek forgiveness? And do you seek through the Holy Spirit's help to turn away and to live differently, to change, so that nothing will hinder your walk with God and your witness to others? Are you prepared to not only live differently, but to speak differently, to speak of Jesus and of his words, so that those around you might draw step by step closer to Christ? Listen to the challenge here in James. It's not the answer that you give right now that matters. It's what you go and do this week that matters. See, I can ask you that question now and you'll say, yes, I'm prepared to live differently. Yes, I'm prepared to speak the words of Jesus. But really what matters is not your answer now, because right now you're in a safe place. What's your answer going to be when you listen to the words of Jesus and says, daily Monday, daily Tuesday, daily Wednesday, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me, don't be ashamed of me and my words, but speak them and live them. My friends, that's the challenge that lies ahead of us. You know, the real growth of the church does not come from one or two individuals who may be charismatic and very, very gifted in terms of just being able to draw people to themselves and to God. No, the real power of the church is that every single one of us has the life of Christ, making a difference in who we are and how we impact the lives of those around us. That's true religion, and I hope it's your experience this week. Now it's time for those response cards. I want you to have a think and a pray just in these next few minutes. What do you believe it is that God would have you to do this week as a result of the challenge from Luke 9 and Matthew 7 and James 1? Is there a particular relationship? Is there a particular person who you believe God would have you to speak with? Is it somebody that God would have you pursue? Is it the way that you're living and conducting yourself at work, at school, at home, whatever it may be? Is there something that God is saying to you right now that needs to be different for you this week? If there's not, I want to suggest to you that maybe, like James, I should say to you, maybe your religious activity is a bit worthless. Maybe if you go out from here and there's nothing different, nothing that God would want you to do, maybe this whole activity today has been a waste of time. That's a bit confronting. You can tell me later whether you agree if that's a fair statement or not. But I wonder if that's what James would say. I want to spend a few moments in prayer, and as I do that, I want you to write on your response card. You don't have to put your name on there, but if there's something that you want to do this week, say, I want to talk to my family member. I want to be more bold at work. Whatever it might be for you, write that down and I'll pray for you this week. And if you want me to follow up with you and say, how did you go, then put your name on it. And if I don't have your phone number, put that as well. And I'll follow up with you. Because I would hate for us to go out of here and do what James said. We've looked in the mirror and we go away, forget it. Whoops, that's gone. That's history. I've moved on to football. Okay? We need to go out of here as people who remember what we heard and live differently as a result.